Thank you for listening to the Restoration City Church podcast. For more information about our church or to support us financially, please visit rcc.church.
All right. Well, I know that we've all said it in different ways, shapes, or forms, but it really is good to have you here. It's really good to be together. And I feel like, I guess, in the spirit of kind of putting all the cards on the table, I'm one of those people that I'm happiest when everything works well. Like, I like it when everything works. So Sundays like today are challenging when we have these things that have popped up that I wish we weren't dealing with. On the other hand, there is, and not to try to over-spiritualize it, there is something that is profoundly encouraging to me, though, to be here, and even on a morning where things are a little off script, to realize that some of the people that I most want to have in my life when things are off script are here in this room right now. And maybe, just maybe, mornings where we encounter challenges help us realize what is the true beauty and the true potential of the local church, that we get to come together, as Wes so eloquently said, we get to come together as a community, united in a desire to know God more, united in a desire to be transformed by God, united in this desire to be used by God to serve and to bless our city. And I honestly love that we get to be a part of that together at Restoration City. And maybe on mornings where we have technical challenges, it just reinforces one of the things that I know I stand up here and say with at times maddening regularity. But it is this idea that the church is not an event we attend, it's a community we join. Right? And I don't just say that over and over again because I can't come up with new material. I say it over and over again because we all need that reminder, because it is so contrary to the hyper-individualistic and the isolated culture that we all live in, right? That we are trying to architect our lives to look radically different from what we would arrive at if we were to just go with the flow of how everybody else in DC is living, right? That we are called not to this individualistic relationship with God. We're all called to have a personal relationship with God, but we really are called to sort of this communal experience with God, with each other. The more and more you realize that a Christian that is not a part of an active community, a Christian that's not deeply connected with a local church, is sort of like the spiritual equivalent of a fish that's out of water. Right? It's not just that, like, oh, we get it, it's less than ideal. Oh, we get it, it's less than optimal. It is at the very least not healthy, and probably more accurate, it is a condition that needs to be remedied as soon as possible for the overall health of the Christian. Because the passage that Wes just read for us makes it really clear that we are meant to follow Jesus in community. And one of the things that makes conversations about community so relatively easy in the church is that the vision of community painted by the New Testament is sort of this utterly captivating vision of how I think all of us would want to live life, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you consider this your church or you're not even sure you believe in Jesus. When we read passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 and we see this depiction of community, I think there's something inside all of us that's like, well, yes, sign me up for that, right? Think about what we just heard, that the church, we are meant to work together to create a community where we are at peace with one another, right? That was verse 13, that we should be a community where there is no unresolved conflict. That sure, conflict is going to pop up every now and again. We're a bunch of sinners trying to live life together, but when that conflict pops up, we resolve it quickly. We resolve it biblically, right? We're not meant to be a community of cliques and factions and division. We're not meant to be a community that is riddled with gossip and backstabbing and did you hear what she did and did you hear what he said and all that kind of stuff. That this is not supposed to be a place of simmering resentment, that this is a community where we are genuinely at peace with each other. You go on to verse 14. We are meant to create a community where we always pursue what is good for one another, and while we're at it, for everybody else. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like if we all woke up with this sense of deep gratitude for the local church? We woke up on a Sunday morning with this incredible anticipation for being here because we thought, man, I can't believe this. I get to be in a room with other people who are interested in pursuing what's best for me in my life. Isn't this amazing that I get to serve Jesus and live my life in a community of friends, in a community of followers of Jesus who are actively interested, not in seeing how much you can take from me, but interested in seeing how much you can give to me. It really is kind of this picture of life that sells itself. You know, we talk a lot in the church about outreach strategies and what does it take to reach the city. And I think a major component of that would be actually creating this kind of community here at Restoration City Church. Now, I am deeply encouraged by the ways that I see God doing this. So I don't in any way want to preach this text with a sense of like, come on, y'all, we aren't doing any of this. Let's get started. If anything, my goal for today is that God might use our time to just continue to fan into flame what I already see happening in our community. But if we could truly create a kind of place where we were radically committed to each other's good, where we were at peace with one another, where we were living in stark contrast to the isolated, individualistic culture of this city, there truly would not be a room big enough or an internet connection fast enough for the number of people that would want to be a part of that. Right? If we were able to create that community, people would flock to the local church, right? So the problem is not the vision. The problem is not that the Bible describes community and we're like, well, I don't know about that. That whole like, you know, being at peace with everybody, like, you know, I just kind of grew up in a little bit of a contentious family and frankly, I'm more comfortable if everybody's fighting and screaming at each other. Like, I mean, maybe that's actually more true than some of us want to acknowledge, but we like the vision. We just somehow struggle to get there. Right? It feels like the Bible paints this picture of community that's so tantalizing, yet it can be tremendously elusive. So we find ourselves sitting home alone reading books about community, or we find ourselves driving alone in our cars listening to podcasts about being truly known, or scrolling through our Instagram feed alone, liking pictures from other people who seem to be living in community, yet we don't feel like we ever get to taste it for ourselves, or at least not the way that we long for, at least not the way that we know should be possible in a group of people who are following God, who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are trying to leverage their life for the mission of God, right? So there's this disconnect between our desire for community and our experiential reality of community. And there's obviously a lot of reasons for that, right? I don't think that one sermon can fully close that gap in the midst of it. I understand that we're having this conversation not only in the midst of a pandemic, but in the midst of a little Omicron surge right now. I understand the reality of life in DC. This is not a city that just sort of naturally leads you into deep and meaningful relationship. It's going to take some intentionality. It's going to take carving out times in our schedules. We sometimes blame this disconnect between vision and reality on our season of life. And look, I get that. Laura and I have had three kids. And when you first welcome a newborn into the house, it feels like that little 8-pound ball of joy flips all of life upside down for a while, where you're like, meaningful community. I'm just trying to get a shower, for crying out loud. Like, I'm just trying to navigate what we're going to eat today. I get that. I'm not trying to be insensitive to that, right? I'm not trying to be insensitive to just the busyness of our lives between
work and activities and keeping up with family and keeping up with old college roommates and all of the things that we're up against. I get it. And we can and should talk about all of that. But we cannot allow the realities of our city or the realities of our life to lead us away from what Scripture tells us about ourselves and our shared humanity. Right? From the beginning of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that we are made in the image of a relational God, that we are inherently relational beings, which means that every single one of us, in person, online, extrovert, introvert, doesn't matter, that at the core of who we are, we have a deep, spiritual, holy need and longing to be in relationship with one another. There is something inside of us that just moves, or at least wants to move, in the direction of being known, of knowing other people, and loving other people well. The problem is, or at least the problem that we're going to talk about today, is that we often talk about this vision of community in a way that fans our desire for it, but we never actually get around to the part of the conversation where we remind ourselves that in the natural world, it's usually the case that the best views come at the end of the most difficult hikes. Right? Have you ever noticed that? That in order to get that, you know, panoramic view over the entire Shenandoah Valley, you have to go up a pretty steep incline. You have to be willing to get off the beaten path to see some of the most beautiful aspects of God's creation. And that simple realization can help us a lot as it comes to community, because biblical community is this beautiful destination, but we have to be willing to walk an at times difficult road to actually get there. If not outright difficult, at least counterintuitive and at least uncomfortable. Right? So what we want to do today is, you know, not diminish our desire for community, but just to have a very specific conversation of some of what it takes to actually create the kind of community that we're looking for. And that's what Paul's doing here as he's sort of headed towards the finish line of this letter to the church in Thessalonica. He really wants to talk about two things. He wants to talk about how we relate to spiritual leadership and then how we relate to each other. And that's the order that he does it in. He does spiritual leadership and then our relationships with one another. What we're going to do is we're actually going to flip those today, because I think it'll just make more sense if we take it that way. We're going to talk about how it is that we relate to one another, then how it is that we relate to spiritual leadership, and see if we can't get a better understanding of what this road to community actually looks like, right? What does this little journey to community feel like for each one of us? And we will see that Paul has some very specific thoughts about how we are to relate to each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we exhort you. That's a strong word. That is Paul intentionally trying to power up and to say, listen, you need to pay attention to this. This is serious. I'm not messing around. This isn't like, you know, little extracurricular Christianity thoughts from Uncle Paul. This is like, hey, pay attention. This is how you need to relate to one another, brothers and sisters. Warn those who are idle. Comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And we need to remind ourselves that specifically in verses 14 and 15, he is addressing his remarks to the entire church. The you here is plural. In fact, the picture that he's trying to create is one of a community where all of these different things are going on simultaneously, because he's not just talking about the way that pastors relate to a congregation at this point. He's talking about the way that you and I relate to each other. So his assumption is that if Restoration City is functioning properly, There is, in this little web of relationships that constitutes our church, there would be a place that we could look at this morning and be like, okay, this is somebody who's being warned as somebody who's idle, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, right? This is a place where we see warning occurring. Oh, wait, but there's other corners of our community where we see comfort occurring, and there's other corners where we see help occurring, and there's other places that we could point to and be like, yes, that's distinct evidence of patience, that all of that should be sort of swirling around in the room. All of that's happening in our community, right? The question is, maybe helpful for you to just take a minute and ask yourself, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything like that, but which one of those do you feel like you're most in need of today? Right? If this church was to serve you well today, if we were to come alongside you as a community, what do you know that your soul most needs? Do you need a word of warning? Do you just need somebody to comfort you? Do you just need some help? Or are you like, man, could somebody please just be patient with me? Right? It's worth it to know that answer for yourself. Maybe worth it to ask your spouse that question on the ride home, or ask the people in your small group, or ask a friend, be like, man, what do you actually need? It's been a while since I've asked you a question like that, but like, what do you feel like you most need from the church right now? Right? It's worth thinking about, but it's also worth being really clear of what Paul means in each one of these things. So let's kind of walk through them one at a time. The translation that we're using for this morning says, warn those who are idle. Other translations will say, instead of warn, admonish those who are idle. And we want to talk about that kind of two different ways. First of all, what does he mean when he says idle? He's actually after two different ideas. Number one, when he talks about those who are idle, he means those who are not actively contributing in some way, shape, or form to the community of the church and to the overall good of the city. Right? So he's envisioning active participation in the community of faith as well as active participation in the broader world, primarily through your occupation, although there are plenty of other ways that we bless the city. He's focused on people who are taking either from the church or from society without giving anything back. Interestingly enough, he is concerned about that regardless of what your reason is for not contributing back to the good of the city or to the good of the church. So this is a warning, although we don't think about it this way, this is a warning that would apply to the independently wealthy or the retired, right? Where it says, great, you don't need to earn a paycheck anymore. That is fantastic. But you should, as a follower of Jesus, still be doing something meaningful with your life. Great. You don't need money for it. That's fantastic. But you should still be asking questions about how God intends to use you to advance the common good, right? 1 Timothy is also very clear that the church has an obligation to care for those who truly cannot care for themselves. Yet, in that letter, Paul also goes to great lengths to put in a number of different qualifications to guard against what we might call some sense of taking advantage of the community, some sense of freeloading, to use an at times crass and unhelpful phrase to describe it, but he's worried about that. So this is not license for us to just sit back and allow other people to carry the weight of the community. This is in fact saying, hey, listen, we should all be contributing in some way, some shape, some form, not just to the life of our city, but to the life of the church. And as soon as you say that, you're like, ooh, I can feel where this would be a little uncomfortable. Now, obviously, if you're just joining us for the first time today, we don't want anything from you. We just want to get to meet you, say hi, answer any questions, figure out how we can serve you. But if you consider this your spiritual home, it would serve us all well, and it would serve you well to say, hey, but how am I actually contributing to the life of this community? Not just receiving benefit from Jordan standing up and leading us in worship, and not just receiving benefit from what my small group leader does, and not just receiving benefit from the way the Connect team serves me, but how can I contribute here?
That's part of what Paul is telling us that we need to talk about as a church. Of course, he also is using idle as a way of talking about those who are disorderly, right? So one version of being idle was, man, I'm just not doing anything. Another version of being idle was what other commentaries and other lexicons will call disorderly. It's the idea of somebody who's making bad life choices, somebody who is rebelling against God, somebody who is disobeying the commands of Christ, somebody that needs to be taken aside and admonished, somebody that needs to be taken aside and warned, right? The reason the translation we're using uses the word warning is that's really the idea behind admonishment. It's that we would be able to pull one another aside when we need it and say, hey, from what I can observe of your life, from what I've seen in you, man, I love you, but it seems like you're on a path that if you don't change, you're going to end up someplace that you don't want to be. That's the essence of admonishment. It's not take you aside and heap so much guilt and shame and condemnation on you that you have no choice but to change. That's not the idea at all. It's not pull you aside and yell at you and be like, what in the world's wrong with you? And you call yourself a follower of Jesus and you're just such a train wreck of a human being. You need to get with it or get out. That is not admonishment. Admonishment is like, hey man, I love you. And I want what's best for you. And it seems like you're on a path that is going to lead you to a place that you don't want to be. Man, you keep doing it this way, you're not going to have any friends because you keep breaking everybody's confidence. Man, you keep treating her that way, she is going to dump you, right? That's for the dating. Man, you keep treating her that way and you're going to end up spending Christmas without your kids around because your marriage isn't going to make it. Right? You keep doing it that way, you're not going to have a job. I love you enough to tell you about the disaster that I see coming for you. I love you enough to warn you that the path that you're on isn't going to lead to some place that you want to be. All of a sudden, we're like, wait, okay, can't we just go back to where you should be at peace for one another? Right? Let's go back to all the happy vision. Well, remember what I told you at the beginning. It's a challenging road to a beautiful destination. Paul's saying, look, if you do not have the ability to confront sin in a community and you don't have the ability to call each other out on things, you're never going to actually get where you want to go. But that doesn't mean that community is just this, you know, rolling sea of admonishment where it's like, great, let's all just hang out in the lobby afterwards and we'll just all take turns admonishing each other and being like, where do you need to be warned? Here's where I need to be warned and all that. Some of us, we do need that. Some of us, that's what the life of the church should feel like in our lives right now. But for others, we need to be comforted, right? The scripture says comfort the discouraged, not admonish the discouraged, not pull somebody aside and be like, what's wrong with you? You seem like you're a little dejected. You seem like you've lost the joy of the Lord. Don't you know that the joy of the Lord is supposed to be your strength? You need to get it together, get happy, or at the very least fake it so that we can all feel better. That is not the idea at all. The idea is that we would actively comfort one another. Here's what's interesting. We know what that looks like when it comes to interaction with a child. We're just not particularly good with it as adults, right? We have three kids. Our youngest, 5 years old, Emma. She has two older brothers. So Emma is somebody in life who needs a lot of comforting, right? Just because she's smaller, she's trying to keep up with the boys, because there's sin in our house at times, because sometimes we just do things to torment our little sister, like put the doll in the dryer or whatever. But Emma not infrequently is crying and comes running up the stairs, and I have no doubt how to comfort her, right? It's not like Emma comes running up the stairs crying and I'm like looking at Laura like, ah, what do I do? I know exactly what to do. You pick her up, put her in her arms. Shh, you're going to be okay, right? She's still so small. She just like whoom, wraps her little body around mine. I'm like, hey, come here, come here, come here. It's going to be okay. Tell me what happened. Tell me what happened. Oh, it's okay. Daddy likes you better than them anyway, right? You say little encouraging things. It's all going to be fine. Maybe you pray, right? The whole thing. And all of a sudden she dries her little eyes and she's like, okay. And I'm like, yeah, let's go get the doll out of the dryer. Yeah, okay, great. It's going to be awesome. You were like, well, that's great. Fantastic. You know how to comfort a crying 5-year-old. But here's the reason I told you that is because we just need to figure out how to do the same elements of that with each other as adults, right? Just break it down, right? First thing you do when Emma comes running up the stairs is I notice that she's actually in need of comfort. Part of this is just paying attention to how we're all doing in the room. But then when I notice that she needs comfort, when I notice that something's wrong with her, I choose to move towards her, not move away from her. I choose to engage rather than pretend I don't notice. I choose to hug her rather than being like, oh, let me check my phone and hope Laura deals with this one. All right, so we need to notice each other. We need to move to each other. I always ask her what happened. Part of this is just learning to ask each other good questions. Just be like, man, you just don't seem like yourself. What's going on? No, nothing, I'm fine. Oh, great. It's that bad, huh? Okay, well, how are things at work? Man, like, how are things at home? How's your marriage? Like, I mean, just how are you doing? To gently speak the truth of Scripture to each other, and if it's possible and appropriate, to pray with and for one another. That's what it looks like. I see what you're going through. I'm going to move towards you. I'm going to ask good questions. I'm going to gently speak the truth of God's word to you. I'm going to pray for you. That's what the Bible's calling us to do. But again, that sounds great in theory, but that's challenging work because it means we need to develop the habit of moving towards people who are in distress, not pretending we don't see people who are in distress. The Bible also calls us to help the weak. By the way, weakness here is not a character trait. It's sort of a situational reality. It's this idea that at various points in time, we will all be the weak member of the community. We will all be the one who needs some practical help. And that is very much the intent of this passage. He's not talking about just comforting the weak. He's talking about providing specific, tangible help, specific, tangible relief, looking for, hey, what do you need? Do you need me to run to the grocery store for you? Do you need a meal? Do you need me to come over and take the kids for a couple hours so you can get a nap? Like, how can I help you? Do you need me to come over and dig your car out? Do you need me to come shovel for you? Do you need me to come help you paint that room? Like, how can I tangibly help you in life? Right? And oh, by the way, if we're going to do all of that, it's going to require a lot of patience, right? So this is not just a one-time, all right, you know, once a year, you're going to have to help somebody out. Once a year, you're going to have to comfort somebody. And once a year, you're going to have to admonish somebody. It's like, no. This is going to play out over a long period of time, and it's going to require a tremendous amount of grace. Right? Not only that, but verse 15, we need to see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue, now we get to the good part, what is good for one another and for all. This right here, verse 15, this was sort of a major ethical shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. One of the most significant features of the Old Testament that differentiated Israel from the rest of the watching world was sort of what theologians would call the lex talionis, right? There's your word to prove that you actually went to church today. Lex talionis was the official term for what you and I have no doubt heard of as that idea of an eye for an eye. It's so brutal. Like, what do you mean? Like, eyes for eyes and teeth for teeth? What in the world is going on here? But in the world of the Old Testament, that was not indicated as a statement of brutality. That was actually given as a way of leading Israel to what we would describe in America today as the idea that the punishment needs to fit the crime. It was the idea that when it comes to retributive justice, that you could not go out and have this disproportionate retaliation. This idea that, you know, the neighbor's kid scratches your car with the handle of her bike, you can't go throw mom in jail for 30 days because the punishment doesn't fit the crime. We'll deal with the door and all that kind of stuff, but nobody's going to jail for that one. That was the original intent in the Old Testament, to say, hey, kind of the punishment needs to fit the crime. The New Testament comes along and is like, yeah, get it. But remember, it was Jesus who shows up and is like, remember though, if somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. If somebody takes the cloak, keep going. If somebody presses you into service for 1 mile, go with them the second mile. It's this idea that we are supposed to persist in our pursuit of each other's good, even when other members of the community sin against us. Right? It's not like, hey, here's three thoughts to get to community, and it's all good right up until sin comes into the camp, and then all bets are off, and you don't need to encourage anybody, you don't need to help anybody, you don't need to admonish anybody. Obviously, admonish doesn't make sense. It's more this idea that, no, we're going to stay committed to one another and to one another's good, even in the moments where we disappoint one another, even in the moments where we let each other down, even in the moments where we have to confess sin to one another. And Paul is saying, okay, if you are willing to do that hard work, you will create a community that is controlled by the peace of Christ. You will create the kind of place that you all want to be a part of. Our problem is we fall in love with the vision, but then we look at the specifics along the way and we're like, no. I don't want any part of that. Right? We have to be willing to engage each other, which means we have to be willing to admonish and to be admonished. We have to be willing to comfort and to be comforted. We have to be willing to help and to allow ourselves to be helped. We need to be patient, and we need to get okay with the fact that we often require patience. Right? It takes a lot of patience to be my friend. It takes a lot of patience to be my spouse. It takes a lot of patience to be in relationship with anybody over a period of time. But Paul's saying, man, if you will do that work, you will end up in a beautiful spot. Now, here's what he's also saying, just to kind of wrap this up. He's saying, yeah, that's true. There we go. You got the idea. We're going to admonish. We're going to comfort. We're going to warn. We're going to help. We're going to be patient. We're going to do all that. Part of the argument he's making is like, yeah, that's all well and true, but you're never going to get there without spiritual leadership. Like, community never just stumbles into this place. So 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Right? This is the point where we realize that if you all just do what I say, everything will go great. I'm only half kidding. I'm kidding. A number of situations I find myself in life where I'm like, if everybody would just do what I would say, everything would get so much better. That's a little bit the thought, but it's not just about pastors. This is about how you think about the pastors and elders of this church. It's about how you think about your community group leaders that you voluntarily go and spend time with every week. It's about how you think about the people that lead ministry teams at this church. It's about your willingness to submit to authority. It's about my willingness to submit to the authority of the elders. It's about our mutual ability to humble ourselves. It's about actually creating a community, not just jointly participating in an event, right? This is not an excuse for abusive spiritual leadership, because notice Paul has this vision of spiritual leadership where it results in the people who are being led actually having a tremendous amount of love and affection for those who are doing the leading. So this is not about you just handing over the keys of your life to your community group leader and being like, you better obey them, by the way. This is about you opening up your life to those that are in your community group, so much so that they're able to speak into the reality of what's going on, but so much so that you perceive the entire thing as a blessing and a gift from God. Right? Where you're willing to say, oh my goodness, that was so uncomfortable in the moment where they called me out on that relationship that I had no part, no business being a part of, but man, I'm so grateful that they did. Wow, that was really, really hard in that moment where they pointed out that maybe there was some bitterness in my heart, where they pointed out, man, there's some unforgiveness in you. There's some arrogance in you. That was so hard. But man, I'm so glad they did. And I'm actually, I love them for caring enough about me to call me out on my sin. And it's this beautiful vision. It's something that Paul says, hey, I'm asking you to do it. in a passage where he issues command after command after command, he actually is very gentle in the way he says this. He's like, hey, I just would think about it this way. If you're in a community and God has appointed leadership in that community, why would you be a part of that community and then not trust that leadership to care for you and trust that leadership to pursue your good and trust that leadership to speak God's truth into your life, right? It's about being willing to humble ourselves. And as we do that, we find the peace of Christ coming to reign in our lives. All right, so I want to call us as a community towards this vision of loving each other, right? Of caring for one another, right? Of pursuing each other's good, of being at peace with one another, right? But the way that we get there is by being willing to do the sometimes difficult and uncomfortable work. The whole point of the spiritual leadership passage is that we're not just on our own to figure that out, but we work that out in the context of community groups, and we work that out in the context of ministry teams, and we work that out in the context of the local church where God gives us pastors and elders to help us sort it out and figure it out and put all the different pieces together. So, you know, we will spend weeks, we'll spend the rest of our time together as a church trying to figure out how to live this one out. The goal for today is just to put some cards on the table, say, man, this is the kind of place that we're trying to be. This is the kind of community that we're trying to cultivate here at Restoration City. This is what John Michael and Chris and the elders and I are committed to here at Restoration City, and we want you to be a part of that with us. So let's pray for the grace that we're going to need to be able to do that. Father in heaven, I want to stop right now and acknowledge how difficult this can be. I want to acknowledge how uncomfortable this can be, how counterintuitive this can be, how at times outright frightening it is to engage with one another at this level. There's something thrilling about this possibility, Lord, but there is also something terrifying about this. Lord, my prayer for today is that you would relationships so fill us with a desire for these kind of relationships that we would be willing to do the difficult work of pursuing what you've called us to in this passage. God, I pray that we would do it in love. I pray that we would do it in grace, with patience. But God, I pray that we would have the courage to meaningfully, to like really deeply engage the reality of each other's lives. Build us up. Remind us of who we are in Christ. Give us what we need here to thrive as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.